ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय। ॐ हरे कृष्ण। We are reading this evening from Bhagavad Gita as it is. Chapter 18, this chapter is entitled The Perfection of Renunciation, text 61. Ishvara sarva bhutanam riddeshe arjuna tishthati brahmayan sarva bhutani yantrarudhani mayaya. The Supreme Lord is situated in everyone's heart, O Arjuna, and is directing the wanderings of all living entities who are seated as on a machine made of the material energy. Purport. Arjuna was not the supreme knower, and his decision to fight or not to fight was confined to his limited discretion. Lord Krishna instructed that the individual is not all in all. The Supreme Personality of Godhead, or He Himself, Krishna, as the localized super soul, sits in the heart directing the living being. After changing bodies, the living entity forgets his past deeds, but the super soul, as a knower of the past, present and future, remains the witness of all his activities. Therefore all the activities of living entities are directed by this super soul. The living entity gets what he deserves and is carried by the material body, which is created in the material energy under the direction of the super soul. As soon as a living entity is placed in a particular type of body, he has to work under the spell of that bodily situation. A person seated in a high-speed motor car goes faster than one seated in a slower car, though the living entities, the drivers, may be the same. Similarly, by the order of the Supreme Soul, material nature fashions a particular type of body to a particular type of living entity, so that he may work according to his past desires. The living entity is not independent. One should not think himself independent of the Supreme Personality of Godhead. The individual is always under the Lord's control. Therefore, one's duty is to surrender, and that is the injunction of the next verse. Because of some technical reasons, we don't have our presentation tonight. This particular chapter which we have taken, the verse which we have taken from this chapter, is entitled The Perfection of Renunciation, Sannyas Yoga. And this is the last chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, in which Krishna is summarizing whatever he has spoken in the past 17 chapters. And in the summary, Krishna is asking Arjuna to surrender. In fact, it's not technically asking. Krishna is just informing Arjuna that what is the result of surrendering unto him and what is the result of not surrendering unto Krishna. Now when we talk of renunciation, generally it's a very scary word. People, they are very much scared of renunciation. That sannyas. Many times when people see someone dressed up like this, they become very concerned about the person. Like many people, when they sometimes talk to me, as I'm dressed up like this, although I'm not a sannyasi, I'm just, you know, trying to follow the path of renounced order. Many times people, they not only surprise at this kind of lifestyle, but there are some people who, they express their pity on me. Many of them, they said, if in case, you know, you want to make a livelihood, or if in case, if there was one person, he thought that I couldn't do anything in this material world, and therefore I took up to this kind of lifestyle. And he said, well, you look like kind of educated. If in case you don't have a job, I can help you out in that. Maybe because of some unforeseen reasons, you might have taken up to this lifestyle. Like generally when people do not get a job, they join the army. Koi naukri nahi mili to fauj mein bharti ho jao. And sometimes when you can't make it even there, then you take up to this kind of lifestyle. Now, in the previous ages, this kind of an order was the topmost respected in Satyuga. According to Varnashram, renunciation or sannyas is the topmost in Varnashram. And in Kaliyuga, it's the opposite. In Kaliyuga, it's condemned, it's looked down upon, pitied to that extent. And, you know, when we, if you want to go technically into the word renunciation and what meaning it carries in regards to its quality, everyone, irrespective of which ashram or which order a person might be situated in, everyone is forced to accept renunciation. Say for example, someone who might be a householder. Now even within the household life, a person has to practice so much of renunciation, sacrificing so much of time, so much of energy in order to get something, some resources for the family to function. And if we take to our bodily activities, like, you know, the husband is working. In order to run the family, the husband has to work. Which means every day the husband has to renounce the family to go to the office. Is it not? It's everyday renunciation. It's not that he thinks that, you know, my duty is to take care of the family, so I'll just stay 24 hours at home with the family, because that's my sole responsibility. No. In fact, the very moment he thinks like that, what to speak of thinking like that, before marriage, all these things are seen. Where is he working? How much time he spends at his workplace? How much does he get out of the time which he spends at his workplace. All of that is calculated. And the rest of the family, you know, the newly wedded wife knows that every day my husband will be going out of the house for so many hours, which means leaving the home. What is the renunciation? One is leaving the comforts and taking up to a dutiful life. So every day, even in household life, one has to leave the comfort. Am I right? We have to leave the comfort and we have to go out, not just to gain some better comfort. Now if the husband is leaving home, the comfort of the home, and is going to a place which is more comfortable than home, that is not renunciation. That's not sacrifice. Of course, nowadays the scenes are changing, wherein it is said that office is a place where the husband, he relaxes after a hectic home life. So generally, that particular place, or to go to that particular place, is so much of more discomfort. Now, even the housewife at home, even she has to, from morning till night, do so many household chores. And in those household chores, she is renouncing all the other comforts which are available at home. She could sleep the whole day. She could watch the TV the whole day. Go out and have kitty parties and so many things sometimes they do. So, which means the children, they have to go to school, college, renounce the home, go to a place which is not very comfortable. So we see that nobody can live without this life of accepting something and renouncing it. Now, if the question is asked that why to accept something once we know that we have to renounce it. Like Srimad Bhagavatam gives the example that this material body which we have accepted, we have got this material body because we desired it. The 84 lakh species is nothing but 84 lakh kinds of desires. So we desired that we should have a body like this. Exactly. You know, we should have the stature like this, complexion like this. You know, everything we desired and of course deserved to get a body like that. So we accepted this body and we all know that we have to renounce it. In fact, at every moment, some little particle of this body, we keep on renouncing. Like we eat food every day, accepting food and then renouncing it. It's happening. We know that whatever food we eat, it has to be renounced from the body in a very, very healthy way. Otherwise, we'll become sick. So, if the question is asked now, is eating that food makes you healthy or renouncing that food makes you healthy? Both are opposite. Both are required. And sometimes out of the two, the second one is more important. Like one lady came to Srila Prabhupada and she said that my son is having a peculiar problem. He's not eating. He doesn't feel like eating. Then Prabhupada just asked one question. Is he passing motions every day? She said yes. Prabhupada said, then don't worry. If he's passing motions every day, the body will automatically demand for food. And it happened. After a week, Prabhupada asked, so, how's everything? She said, now he started eating because, as you said, you know, the body started demanding. Now, this is the demand of the body. Every day, the body demands to eat. And this is also the demand of the body. Call. Nature's call. That's what it is called. It's called the urge. It's a demand. But it's the most opposite demand of what it had demanded during the day. Now, it appears weird and it appears to be contradictory that the same body at some point of time demands that something should be put in this body, and the same body the next day in the morning demands it should be just evacuated. Some people have the split personality disorder. You know, ek time ye sochte hain, dusre time kuch aur sochte hain. You know, so they are having this problem of split personality. So it appears that what kind of body do we have? Contradictory. So now the scriptures explain that if we just take these two activities of the body, eating and evacuating, of the two, the evacuating process is more important and the eating is dependent on that. If you go to a bona fide doctor, let's say an Ayurvedic doctor, an Ayurvedic doctor will first ask, you know, how is your stomach and digestive system? And then only will recommend what to eat. And if it is absolutely non-functional, like in the West, there are people, it's not that they have transcendental bodies. I have personally met people who have not evacuated for weeks. And it's not that they are not eating every day. Input is there. Now in the spiritual world, something like this phenomena is seen, that, you know, there are no toilets and sulabh sauchalaya in the spiritual world and all that kind of stuff. Now, you know, again, coming back to the point of accepting and rejecting. So it is said that the rejecting part, the renunciation of, you know, the example which we are discussing is more important. And therefore, when Krishna is talking to Arjun about the perfection of renunciation. See, there are many people who might be very good at renouncing things for various reasons. Like, there are some people who do not have any comfort in their life, so it appears that they are very renounced. And Bhagavatam or our scriptures give the example of Markata Vairagya, monkey renunciation. That monkeys, if you look at them, they look very renounced, sometimes very skinny, and just living on trees. They do not have a house for themselves. Homeless creatures like Vairagi Babas, you know, no home. Vairagis also, you know, they take shelter of different tree every day. So these monkeys also, different tree. And renunciants, they simply live on fruits, roots and berries. So these monkeys also, they appear to be living only on these natural fruits.
But then it is said that each monkey will have more than dozen of girlfriends. So then it is called that all that show of renunciation of this monkey is simply fake, phony, markata vairagya. So when a person doesn't have something, doesn't mean that he has voluntarily renounced it. Therefore, you know, there is a composition in our scripture which says that a person who couldn't earn money and is living in poverty doesn't mean he's simple. Simply living in poverty doesn't make a person simple. Many times, people who live in, say, villages, sometimes the village politics are more dirty than any city politics. And sometimes, you know, these scandals in simple villages and these kind of areas are more deadlier than anywhere else. So externally having a poverty-stricken life doesn't make a person renounced. It might be forced on that person. So over here, Krishna is talking about the perfection of renunciation, which means when you have everything and then you voluntarily renounce. That's the second step. When you have access to everything and then you renounce it, that's step higher than the first. When you do not have anything and you say that, see how renounced I am. Because anyways, you couldn't get hold of these things. But the best kind of renunciation which Krishna is talking about is when you have access to everything of this material world and you use it in Krishna's service. Like Srila Prabhupada, when initially brought his disciples to India, this was in one kind of an interfaith conference wherein Srila Prabhupada had some of his disciples recite Ishopanishad. And you know, Ishopanishad is a little technical Sanskrit. So Srila Prabhupada wanted to show that, just see these Americans and Europeans, that they are reciting Sanskrit, Ishopanishad. So they were not so well practiced in the Sanskrit language, because you know, it's very difficult for the tongue to, in such a small period of time, learn the pronunciation. So they were still doing a good job. They were reciting Ishopanishad. And then after their presentation, some of the Sanskrit scholars who were also present in that interfaith conference, they came to Srila Prabhupada and they said, your disciples, they tried chanting, reciting Ishopanishad. But you know, their pronunciation was incorrect. So Prabhupada said, I know that their pronunciation is incorrect, but their renunciation is very correct. And then all the Sanskrit scholars, they realized that when Krishna is speaking Bhagavad Gita to Arjun, as Prabhupada also clarified that, in nowhere in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna talks about pronunciation. That Arjun, you should have good pronunciation. But Krishna talks about renunciation. So that's what Prabhupada said, that what is the use of simply pronouncing it very articulately? But when you have the proper mood of renouncing things for the pleasure of the Supreme Lord, that is what is Arjun
what he accomplished after hearing the Bhagavad Gita.
So, herein, the perfection of renunciation, the last chapter, in which we took the 61st verse, in which Krishna is talking about how he is situated in everyone's heart as Paramatma. And as Chaitya Guru, as Paramatma within everyone's heart, Krishna is directing the wanderings of every living entity. When we talk about Paramatma in our heart, we have to understand that nothing in this material world can be accomplished unless it is sanctioned and directed by the Paramatma within the heart, which of course the modern science will not vouch for. Now, sometimes, scientifically, when certain phenomena are explained, like a newborn baby, how does a newborn baby know where to suckle the milk from the mother? Who teaches? But the word which is used is intuition. The word is used is intuition. Many times you might have heard about this word intuition. It's the intuition. But the scriptures explain it is a Paramatma in the heart which guides. What to speak of human babies? Now, I was with one doctor in London, and we were discussing about the scientific way of understanding the different symptoms of the body, different phenomena of the body. And very interestingly, he said that even science, there is one phenomena of the body which science is not able to pin down or put foot on, try to explain, that how come this body, which according to them is dead, doesn't have soul in it, forget about Paramatma, Atma hi nahi, Paramatma chhod diji. So this one phenomena, he was saying that when a woman is pregnant, then milk is formed in the body. Only that time of that mother. Now this is common. Everyone knows. But he said that what is astonishing more is that in some cases when the baby is born prematurely, sometimes the baby is born in the 7th month. Now for that baby who is born just in the 7th month, the baby requires different kind of milk now, as against the baby who would be born after 9 months. The composition of the milk which the baby born after 9 months would be required would be different than a prematurely born baby. So he was saying that when a baby is born 7th month, the milk within the mother's body, its composition changes. And it's exactly gets titrated to what that 7 month old baby, in that 7th month the baby is born, that baby would require. Otherwise the baby would die if that milk which the mother feeds to the regularly born baby, if that kind of milk was there for this baby, the baby would die. And it's quite puzzling that how come this change takes place. Now yes, of course, the scriptures explain that how the all the directions and different findings are done by the Paramatma and through the energy of the Paramatma. In the animal kingdom, there are certain species. There are certain butterfly. It's called the monarch butterfly. One of the very, very astonishing species of butterflies, the monarch butterflies. These butterflies, they migrate from the North American continent and they go towards, you know, Mexico. And as they fly such a long distance, many of, you know, there are like the first generation butterfly flies from North America. And by the time it reaches Mexico, it's the fourth generation which reaches. And by the time they come back during a certain season back to from where they started, it's the eighth generation which reaches. So each generation exactly knows from where the previous their predecessors left them. And from there they start off to the next destination, and they know that, you know, the previous the Purvaj, where they left them, and that's how they finally reach back to their destination. The same, and the destination is the same tree, the same branch from where 8 pidi pehle unke purvaj, you know, wahan se ude the. 8 generations before them, you know, their forefathers or four butterflies, whatever, when they flew from there. Exactly the same tree, the same branch, the 8th generation butterflies, they come back. Who guides them? It's not that, you know, they are having all the maps, all the aeronautical, you know, navigation systems they have with them. No. Paramatma. So, when we are talking about the Paramatma in the heart, over here, Krishna is saying that I am now in front of you, and I am also seated as the Paramatma within your heart. So both the Paramatma, now Arjun had such a good fortune, great fortune, that the superlative expansion or the origin, superlative origin of Paramatma was standing in front of him. Bhagwan, Swayam Bhagwan. So we have, you know, Brahman, Paramatma and Bhagwan. So Brahman is the lowest, then Paramatma is in the middle, and Bhagwan is the supreme most aspect of absolute truth. So here was Swayam Bhagwan speaking to Arjun about the Paramatma, his own expansion, which is there in Arjun's heart. So that was the combination which Arjun had, the Paramatma in the heart and the Bhagwan in front of him. So therefore, in our approach towards progress in spiritual life, this particular combination of the Chaitya Guru within and the holy name, which is Swayam Bhagwan, it is the same as Arjun is having this combination of Paramatma within, as Krishna is explaining, and the Supreme Lord also directing from without. And Srila Prabhupada also many times explained that, and Krishna also explained that when we chant the holy name, we are coming in contact with Bhagavan. Tesham satata yuktanam. That when satata kirtan is done of Bhagavan, then that same Bhagavan says, Tesham dadami buddhi yogamtam. That I give the buddhi from within, which means it's the Paramatma feature which gives the buddhi from within. Otherwise, when we look into the lives of these great souls who have such direct connection with Paramatma within, like Srila Prabhupada, now when we see, it appears that ISKCON was supposed to be like this since ages. That how should be the deities, what aarti should be sung, at what time of the day. It's not very, you know, elaborately mentioned in the scriptures. Mangal aarti should be samsara davanal, and then there should be narsing aarti. It was all revelations which Prabhupada got from within. So if we look into the great souls have so much direct contact with the Paramatma within. And that is because of the Bhagavan feature which they are constantly in contact with from without. So we cannot separate the Bhagavan feature and the Paramatma feature. And therefore when Krishna says that devotee who always chants my holy name, satat kirtayanto maam, satat kirtan, one who does. And satat kirtan means not that always he has the bead bag in the hand. Of course, that's also definitely kirtan. But kirtan means one who has dedicated his life for the pleasure of the Lord in order to glorify the Lord with one's own individual activities or maybe collectively with others. So Krishna says that the required intelligence I give it, which means if we reverse the logic, if that satat kirtan is not going on, then that required intelligence is not given. And what is that required intelligence? That intelligence which takes us out of this material world. And therefore, sometimes you may come across people who might be materially very intelligent. But because this required intelligence they do not have, they miss out. And therefore in the Bhagavatam it is mentioned that those who are devotees of the Supreme Personality of Godhead are the most intelligent. Now, generally in this material world, someone's intelligence is tested with an IQ test. And they come up that this particular person, his IQ is this much. You know, 8 out of 10, 9 out of 10 or whatever. I don't know, how is the calculation, IQ? It's like that? Something out of 10? Okay, whatever it is. So, someone's IQ is, say for example, 9 out of 10. But if you give him the Bhagavad Gita and try to find out how much he can assimilate from this book, he might go in minus when it comes to that book. And then, as against this, you might have a devotee who might get 10 out of 10 when it comes to Bhagavad Gita and minus when it comes to that material testing of his IQ. So the question is, which intelligence are we talking about now? So Krishna is saying, I give that required intelligence. Required, what is that? That required word is also very important to be understood. Required intelligence means that intelligence which is required for that soul to come out of this material world. Now, you see, you know, sometimes we use things which are only required for us to accomplish certain certain projects in our life. Like if a person who is a very big, born in a very big business family, that person generally will pursue education only which is required. Because the goal of nowadays the education is to earn money. And if he already is born with a silver spoon or a golden spoon, then generally we find that, you know, in such big families, the children, they go to college and all that. They only take the required education. You know, like at least people will know that he's educated and... But they know that what's his real business is making money through the family business. So similarly, when Krishna is saying that I give the required intelligence. So the required intelligence is, which means anything else is not required for the soul. Which means all what is going on in the name of intelligence, according to Bhagavad Gita, is not at all required. So, a devotee in that sense, according to Bhagavatam, is sumedhasa. Sumedhasa means very, very highly intelligent. He might not know a simple arithmetic equation. And somebody might say, sumedhasa. He might be a failure when it comes to all these materialistic intelligent activities. But at the end of one's life, what is required is that whether we are successful in accomplishing the mission of this human form of life or whether we failed in that. You see? So therefore, a devotee, in that sense, as Krishna says, it's the Chaitya Guru, it's the Paramatma in the heart which directs the living entity. And the Paramatma remains neutral as long as the living entity remains neutral towards the Paramatma. The moment the living entity shows a little interest, inkling of interest towards the Paramatma immediately starts to take out the quota of that intelligence and starts giving. And therefore, we find that it's not mysteriously how people come to Krishna consciousness. They have little interest in some aspect of Krishna consciousness, and Paramatma sees that and then takes out, say, little portion of that required intelligence and gives to that soul for making the next step towards progress. And then, like for example, you know, someone likes prasad. So he appreciates prasad. So when he appreciates prasad, Paramatma sees that he has taken that one baby step towards spiritual path. And then Paramatma guides that, okay, now I will give you that another quota of that intelligence to get that prasad again. And we have seen many times that people, once they have tasted some aspect of Krishna consciousness, they sometimes frantically look for. And sometimes they also do not know. It's like kind of addiction. Someone, you know, who is addicted, he's beyond that, he starts running around looking for that thing which satisfies his addiction. So it's like that when the Paramatma takes off that required intelligence and a little portion of that and gives. So to the extent the soul is reciprocating with the Paramatma, to that extent Paramatma keeps on, you know, taking off intelligence from that quota and keeps giving to that soul. And therefore we see like personalities like Srila Prabhupada. Now materially, Srila Prabhupada didn't go to any management school. He didn't have any management degree. And you won't believe, Srila Prabhupada was managing more than 100 ISKCON temples all over the world without email. There was no email facility then. Srila Prabhupada didn't have a cell phone. And whatever telephone facility Srila Prabhupada had, Srila Prabhupada in his, from 1965 till 1977, you know, like 12 years, you know, around about 12 years, in that much time, Srila Prabhupada made only 9 phone calls to manage worldwide ISKCON. And, you know, it was not that Prabhupada was taking some tips from some management gurus. And Srila Prabhupada, if you look into whom he was managing, he was not just managing structures, he was managing people. What kind of people? From such weird backgrounds, these Americans and Europeans. It is such a tough time to manage. We Indians together, we try to manage. It's so difficult to manage our own family members. Forget about Indians out of our own family. Sometimes our own family members, it's so difficult to manage. Manage the kid, manage the wife, manage the husband, manage the, you know, old parents. Or the old parents trying to manage the young children. Over here, and you know, bigger the family, more the problem of managing. How big was Srila Prabhupada's family with such varied kind of people, varied and weird kind of people? Someone from Russia, someone from Europe, someone from America, someone from Africa. Someone from India. And, you know, trying to hold all of them. It is said that what Srila Prabhupada was doing, managing these kind of wide range of people, the example is given, it was like someone trying to herd flock of cats. It's impossible to herd cats. Because the nature of cat is that it always remains independent. Unlike, you know, sheep or goats or buffaloes or cattle or all these animals. They have a nature, a mentality, they always stay together. But cats, it's almost impossible for someone to herd cats together. So that was what Prabhupada was trying to, and he, not trying to, he accomplished that. So without going into any management school, management guru, Prabhupada managing so much. And you see, it's easy if you have manpower and if you have money power with you. It's easy to manage some things. If you ask someone to manage, you know, or take up to some project or make it successful. Okay, give me manpower, give me money. Srila Prabhupada didn't have any of that initially. No manpower, no money power. And then Srila Prabhupada generated, and not just, it was, you know, when you talk about manpower, it is the physical power of the man. But here in Srila Prabhupada wanted the inner surrender of all these men. Not just their physical activities, but their inner surrender. So that was what, if we go into the details of how he managed, it was all revelations coming from Paramatma within. The Juhu project was, you know, one time we'll discuss about, you know, the Juhu temple which was built. It was insurmountable, impossible task. And Prabhupada said that this person who was cheating every devotee, you know, who was dealing, who wanted to give this land and then he started cheating. Srila Prabhupada said, if it would have been me as a regular Bengali businessman, I wouldn't have stepped into this deal at the first place. But it was the Paramatma who covered me. Who covered me and covered my material intelligence, Prabhupada said. My material intelligence would have never gone ahead with this contract, with this person. But Paramatma covered my material intelligence and gave that quota of the required spiritual intelligence to go ahead with that contract. So we can see that, you know, when we are transparent in our surrender to Krishna, we are not talking about quantity surrender, quality surrender. Even if we are 1% surrendered to Krishna, but if it is, the transparency is there, if it is quality surrender, even if it is 1%, Krishna gives that 1% intelligence to surrender another 1%. Then another 1% intelligence to surrender another 1%. Like that. Over here 1%, 1%. 1%, 1%. 2%, 2%. 3%, 3%. Ultimately, 100%. That's the mathematics of the Paramatma within the heart. Riddeshe Arjuna Tishtati. And that is the perfection of renunciation. Hare Krishna, I'm not keeping so well with my throat, so I'll end early today. Any questions anyone has? I can only see the hand coming up. Okay. Therefore, I use the word quality and transparency. Our motivations should have that purity of desire before putting it into action. That yes, at least I have the pure desire to serve Krishna. I might not be physically in a position to serve Krishna purely. But even to have a pure desire, like Prabhupada said, one devotee asked, what Prabhupada if we do not have that desire? Prabhupada said, then you desire to have that pure desire. And then it goes on. What if you do not have that desire to have that pure desire? Then you have that desire to have that desire to have the pure desire. So therefore, as it is said that man sees the lips, God sees the heart. So Krishna sees, he knows that when do you have that pure desire and when do you have mixed desire. Desire with some motivation. And Krishna even accepts that. That mixed desire also Krishna accepts. But he will reciprocate in a mixed way then. And therefore, you see, to perform devotional service in a mixed way is more difficult than to perform devotional service in a strict way. When you are very strict in devotional service, it is very easy. But if you know, okay, little bit of this also, little bit of that also, then you know, with your intelligence, you know, you should not be doing that. You should be doing this. Then it becomes more problematic. You see, that's what Arjuna is asking, that You know, if I'm not totally into material activity and if I'm not totally into spiritual, then I'm somewhere in between. I'm like a riven cloud. That's more disturbing. So therefore, in order to get rid of that disturbing phenomena, one should know, okay, how long will I go on? It's in our hand whether we want to get rid of those motivations or whether we want to hold on to those motivations. Because you see, those materialistic motivations, they do not give us anything at the end of the day. We do not accomplish anything with that. It is simply a sense of security which they give. That let me also have my material motivations alongside, you know, just round within my reach. It should not be out of my reach, my material motivations. So it's a sense of security which we feel, material security. And because of that, we hold on to those material motivations along with that little iota of pure desire. You know, a little particle of that pure desire. So the pure desire is of a little fraction. And the material motivation is elephantine, huge, mountainous size. So to the extent we are mixing material motivation with the pure desire, it's trying to milk, it's trying to mix, you know, oil and water. No matter how much you try to mix, you will be able to put that oil in water, but they won't gel in. Always, they'll have their separation. Person is knowing it, that this is the material motivation and this is the pure desire. But what happens is, because of our habit, what you are trying to explain is that we become habituated, addicted to go in, become inclined towards the material motivation. That habit. And to cut that habit, we have to slowly cultivate the opposite habit. Desires towards purity. And it becomes slowly gradual. You can't accomplish in a day. Therefore, even in the Gita, shanai shanai, Krishna uses the word. Shanai shanai means slowly, gradually. So we should have faith. Krishna consciousness is a very slow and gradual process. And why it is slow and gradual process? Because anything which is slow and gradual, it lasts the longest. Tortoise and the hare story. Slow and steady wins the race. So we have to be patient. That yes, you can't say that we have not accomplished anything in regards to purity of our desire in Krishna consciousness. Otherwise, we won't be. Step zero, we have progress. We may not be on step one also, but somewhere in between step zero and step one. At least somewhere. Still, that is progress. Gradual. So within his mind, he wants to quit smoking, but the body is demanding that smoke. Did I get that right? The body is demanding that smoke, and the mind is rebelling. The deadliest combination is when the body and the mind both work together to get that smoke. So, in this situation, when the body is demanding on a chemical level, we're talking about body on a chemical, biological level wanting that cigarette, and the mind knows and the mind says and the mind has decided, no. So in this situation, the first thing which this person has to do is, this person has to physically stay away from those situations wherein he might get access to cigarettes. The first step. The second step is, he has to come in association of those people who will help him not remember that particular habit. But even this is not very easy, because that phase, because, you know, taking the same example of smoking cigarette and trying to stop smoking cigarette,
there is a phase called withdrawal. For the smoker who wants to quit smoking. So that is the test period. When you are talking about that he has the purity to serve, but the material motivations are hooking on. So to that phase, to come out of that material motivations and just have that purity of service, that phase is the test. And in that phase, one has to be really desperately taking shelter of devotees and Krishna. Because in that phase, it is only the devotees and Krishna who are going to help us come out of that. So, yeah, it's a very, very precarious situation. And everyone goes through in sadhana bhakti. Everyone goes through, just like, you know, someone who is very sick, and you know, according to the therapy of naturopathy, the symptoms of that disease aggravates first in that therapy, and that is the most difficult phase of the treatment. When the medicine is given, the symptoms of the disease aggravate more. And when the symptoms of the disease aggravate, the patient loses faith. And the patient thinks, oh, I was better before. At least it was not so painful as it's now. But the doctor, the naturopath, he will say, no, this is the positive symptom. Aggravation of the symptoms of the disease is a positive symptom. Carry on, carry on. Just tolerate. Go through that phase and then you will come to that healthy stage. So yes, it's a very painful phase in which you are coming out of that material motivation and going into the pure, the purity, the realm of purity. And that interim phase is very painful. And in that interim phase, one has to always be in the fold of devotee association and Krishna's mercy. No other way.
Really, are we following this properly or not, like you just know, say a very small percentage you may be trying to follow a path. In such time, observing, really are we doing justice to what we are trying to achieve? Because we go out of these four walls, our mind was very different. How we come out of such situations?
Yes, of course, physical association
helps the mind to also focus on Krishna. Just like physically we are all sitting over here, everything in this temple is connected to Krishna, reminds us of Krishna. You look everywhere, everything is connected to Krishna. So physically sitting in a place, coming and associating physically with devotees helps the mind to be focused on Krishna. But that's not the only criterion. Now, you may have someone who lives in the temple as a resident of the temple. So he might be 24 hours. He might be not going to any office, not associating with any materialistic people out there. And sometimes living in the temple, the mind might be just contemplating on all kinds of other material things. So just physically being helps, but it's not the sole reason for the mind to be absorbed in Krishna. It's not the sole reason. When it comes to getting absorbed in Krishna, it has to begin with that intense greed to be focused on Krishna. So when we have that intense greed that yes, hell or high waters, I want to get absorbed in Krishna, whatever it may. So with that intense greed and that intense desire, still we can't achieve. We can achieve only when Krishna extends himself from his side by his grace. That's his mercy. So we have to play the role of showing our intense greed and desire to have Krishna wherever we may be. And then Krishna reciprocates. In fact, I'll give this example of, my own elder sister. She's also into Krishna consciousness. And this was when I was at Radha Gopinath temple. And we had schedules, every week we would go and dress the deities. So I was, during a certain period, I was dressing every week Srimati Radharani. Now, every week I would dress Srimati Radharani, and I knew all the rituals of dressing. I knew also, some styles of dressing, apart from the spiritual side, the materially, how there are various styles of dressing Radharani. So once my sister, she wrote a letter to me. She came to know that every week I dress Srimati Radharani. So it was, just some ordinary day, not any festival also, when I received a letter from her, and she had not been to any temple for many months, almost a year, not seen, had darshan of any deities. She didn't have any internet facility also, so it was just at home chanting and following the principles and, just reading Prabhupada's books. That was what the practice she was having. So in that letter she wrote that every week you associate so closely with the deities, especially Srimati Radharani. You dress her, you bathe her, you are so closely associated with Srimati Radharani every week. So just one particular day, if in case in your worship of Srimati Radharani, if you can just offer my humble prayers unto her feet. So I was feeling that although every week I am so close, right in front, face to face to Srimati Radharani's deities, but she is much more closer than me. I never have these feelings. I never have. You know, sometimes you take it for granted when things are given in so much abundance. So I was getting abundantly service unto Krishna and I was taking it for granted. Not having that intensity. What is, you know, getting absorbed in Krishna? Not physically, it's through the consciousness. So although she was thousands of miles away from Srimati Radharani, but she was more intimately absorbed in her desperation in Srimati Radharani's thoughts than I was physically so close to the deities. So it's not a question of physically where you stay or where you go, what you do. It's a question of that intense greed. How much you develop, work upon that. And even that is not enough. We have to then wait for the grace of the Lord, which does the other half, fills in. And then that combination of the intense greed and desire and the grace of the Lord, that combination gives rise to complete absorption in Krishna. And immaterial, irrespective of where you are. Any other questions?
Honesty, Krishna consciousness, but when we go to the outside world, there are real life situations where these principles cannot be applied in toto. And the real life situations, whether you are a businessman, whether you are working somewhere, whether you are a housewife, any field of activity, the real life situation will primarily demand that you should be malicious. You should be unscrupulous, you should be deceptive, you have to be manipulative so as to survive and thrive in that situation, which is entirely different from what is taught here. So each real life situation is what confuses us. It's entirely paradoxical from what I learned here. So we are naturally inclined to conclude that this kind of a teaching might in the long run blunt my competitive edge in the real world. That is what, this is a distill of what most of the people have in their mind. Yeah, this is one part of the question. Now, second part of the question is, it's basically, I can understand simple karma, that if I do harm to somebody, the same thing will reciprocate on me. Killing somebody, will fire out. But I will amplify this question. Being President of the United States, it's a national imperative it's a national compulsion that I have to invade Iran. Now, being a president of a country or being a president of a particular company, I have to take certain steps. Now, in those situations, what kind of karma will accrue to my account? It's again a corollary of the basic question.
The first question.
Before we get into the details of the questions which you have asked, beginning of the day, the first question is, am I living to just be survived, or as you said, thrive? Do I want to thrive in this material world, or do I want to survive? And many times, all these manipulative moves, unscrupulous behavior or acts, mostly it is in order to thrive, not to survive. Because in order to survive, It's just the basic, you know, honest life also will do for a person to survive. Now, even if we take that someone's lifestyle is such that even for that survival, that person might have to, you know, do all these kind of things. Then the question is that he has to then absorb in his Krishna consciousness, you know, the antidote for all these activities is that intense, concentrated Krishna consciousness, which he has to absorb himself into, in order to nullify the effect of whatever he may have to do it without his, you know, real nature, going against his real nature. Because you see, Krishna consciousness is not, it's not a, like a mathematical equation. It's very subjective. So Krishna knows subjectively that what is your inner desire. If the inner desire is that a person is very happy doing all those malicious activities, then it's not pardonable. But even if a person may have to do, like Arjun was killing, and you know, there were situations where Arjun had to sometimes brutally kill, and sometimes Krishna even induced Arjun to kill in a manipulative way. So, but in all cases, if you take Arjun's example, he was doing it as a duty. It was not that he was taking, you know, that sadistic pleasure in killing all these soldiers. So if a person who is taking pleasure in those kind of activities, and on the pretext that these activities are required for my survival, on that pretext, if he continues that, then Krishna, who is Paramatma in the heart, he subjectively deals with that person then. This is one way of understanding one's individual situation. And then everyone can translate in their own life. Now another thing which is said is that there is relative truth and there is absolute truth. So many times you may have a person who may be very immaculate in his relative truth of his life. But when it comes to absolute truth, you know, the big truth, in that aspect of his life, he's totally a big zero. So you may have a person who may be very truthful, never spoken a lie, never cheated anyone, no vices, nothing of that sort. But if there are atheists also who are like that, they are atheists who are very honest, truthful, no vices, but if they are not connected to the absolute truth, so within that big absolute lie, which means not connected to the absolute truth, there is a big lie in which they are living, having, you know, the small little fencing of their truthful life. As against this, even if a person who has connected himself well with the absolute truth in his consciousness, in his surrender, but for some reason, for some unavoidable reasons, that person have to be leading that life like that, it's like he's connected with the big absolute truth, but within that the small circle is of that of a lie, and the big absolute truth will take care of that. So yes, as Krishna explained, that any action you do, it's like fire which is connected with smoke always. Whether you are the most truthful, still it's the material world, and fire will have smoke connected with it. You can't separate smoke and fire. So every action, whether good or bad, every action has got a reaction to it connected. And if it's just on the relative platform, it's all bad. It's all smoke. it's going to just, you know, create more soot and blacken, in the ultimate sense, one's consciousness. So it's, you know, one has to go deep into one's own heart, and one can find out whether am I doing it, you know, just to satisfy my carnal desires and my pleasurable life, and, you know, justifying it in that sense, because we can cheat everyone of this material world, but we can't cheat ourselves and we can't cheat God. Sometimes we may even go to the extent to cheat ourselves, but we can't cheat God. So therefore, you know, these kind of questions, we can explain the principle. But sometimes, subjectively, like, you know, the Srirangam temple, which is one of, it's the biggest Vishnu temple in its structural design and, you know, in its actual Vastu Shastra and everything. And, you know, the basis of Srirangam temple, it was built with the assistance of thieves. Ramanujacharya, who built the Srirangam temple in south of India, he took assistant, because at that time, you know, this temple was to come up of the Lord, of Ranganath, the deity was there, but the temple was not there. So the only people who could give all that monetary financial support to Ramanujacharya were these four thieves. And they had, you know, the knack of doing things. But of course they were engaged in thievery. So they stole, you know, the gold and all the other different raw materials which was required to make that temple. And it was built. But because Ramanujacharya was so much concentrated in his own Krishna consciousness, in his own surrender, he could digest all of that. And he could use it. Now, this cannot be imitated. It's not that now, you know, in order to next ISKCON project in Nasik, if you want, you know, next ISKCON project. So let's, you know, one of the fundraising tactics is let's go to the central jail and look for some, you know, like Shole story, look for some real big time bank robbers and, you know, use them. No, we can't imitate that. So, you know, every situation is subjective in this particular regard. And what the Shastra might instruct you as an individual in your situation, according to your time, place and circumstance, would be totally different what the Shastra would instruct Jeyavarkar Prabhu. And therefore the principle should be understood that there is the big truth and that there is the small lie inside. So whether we want to hold on to the small truth inside within the big lie, or whether we want to be in the big truth even though there might be the small lies around us. That's how we have to adjust. That's what material world is, you know. Adjust, compromise, juggle. And that's how we have to perform. As Kali Yuga is progressing, we have to become better juggler. Material and spiritual become a better juggler. That's what we can do. And that's what Krishna told to Arjun. That you can't get away from fighting, Arjun. If not here, you'll fight somewhere else. You will do that. So better you do this in the name of Dharma and then purify it. So yes, even if somebody has to speak lies, like Prabhupada said, businessmen, in order to, for a Vaishya, it is authorized that yes, he can speak lie, a Vaishya. Otherwise he cannot get anywhere in his business. He has to say that I'm not making any profit. It's absolute lie. He is making profit, otherwise he's not a fool. You know, he's selling things, you know, to make loss over there. So he says, I'm not making any profit, just for you. Prabhupada said, yes, he is speaking that lie, And when we are talking about a Vaishya, we are talking about Varnashram Dharma, wherein Vaishyas were using every penny of that for their own subsistence, which was meant to serve God and to directly use in the service of God. So all of that would be purified, not just nullified, but purified in the fire of concentrated surrender unto Krishna. And that is the only hope. And that is the fire which we have in this material world, in this Kali Yuga, is the fire of the holy name. Otherwise, we are all on the royal road to hell. Whether, forget about breaking the principles, even without breaking the principles, you know, just trying to survive in this material world, we have to engage in so many sinful activities. So if it was not the holy name, this Hare Krishna Mahamantra, no hopes. Who is a devotee, and if the husband who is a devotee, and if the wife is serving a devotee husband, and it should not be a fear of getting attached, it's actually the duty, a spiritual duty of a chaste wife, because according to the Vedic system, for that chaste wife, the first connection with Krishna is through the husband. In fact, even one might have an initiating spiritual master, but for the wife, the first spiritual master is the husband, when the husband is also a devotee. Even before the initiating spiritual master. And we have examples of from the Srimad Bhagavatam, like example of Devahuti. Devahuti, she was serving Kardam Muni, totally wholesale service unto Kardam Muni, and the result was that she had Kapila Muni as a son. So, again, you see, it's a very thin line when we talk about attachment. We generally speak in the same breath, you know, material attachment and spiritual attachment. It's a total two different terms. So when, say, a chaste Vedic wife is serving her husband, then that is devotional service. And if someone thinks that by disregarding that service, if I simply serve directly Krishna, thinking that I'll be then attached to Krishna and then I won't take birth,
The question is Krishna accepting that service? If Krishna is not accepting that service, there is no question of we going to the spiritual world. So Krishna accepts the service when it is done based on the Shastra, when it is done according to the immediate, at that particular time, the spiritual master's instructions, and that will help us to become attached to Krishna. So I don't think that in this kind of an approach of, you know, a chaste wife trying to serve the husband, again, you know, it's a very thin line that service might turn into materialistic attachment. That again, on the pretext of, you know, serving in a Vedic way, many times, you know, the material considerations come in the way and the material attachments, they impede, and one drifts away so much that one realizes that, where is Krishna? Where was I? Where is Krishna consciousness now? It's simply just material reciprocation which is going on. So one should not go to that extreme also. There should be Krishna in the center. And therefore, the mood which the Bhagavatam teaches is that the husband knows that the wife is the property of Krishna, and the wife knows that the husband is the via medium for me to approach Krishna. So when this combination is properly understood and followed in the family life, then it's safe. It's the safest. When this combination is, either one of the combinations is not properly followed, then there is a havoc. And then again, the material waters, they fill in, which you have to be very careful again. So I don't think if everything is going according to Shastra, if everything is going according to Guru, Sadhu and Shastra, rather I would say, when these three are properly balanced, then one should be rest assured that, yes, even if we get another life, we should be not so much concerned about, you know, whether we get another body or not. We should be more concerned about whether we become a devotee or not, whether we become a better servant of Krishna or not. That should be more of a concern than just the fear of getting another body or the happiness of going to spiritual world. Again, a devotee is just desiring that whatever birth, whether hundreds and hundreds of birth, more might come, but I just want to remain your servant. Hare Krishna. Just have 5 minutes, Kirtan. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.
भगवान की जय हरे कृष्णा 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 हरे 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 राम राम हरे हरे Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Jaya Prabhupada, 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 Jaya Prabhupada. Hari bol, Hari bol, Hari bol, Nitai Gaur, Hari bol. जय श्री राधा गोपीनाथ भगवान की जय श्री निताय गौर चंद्र भगवान की जय श्रील प्रभुपाद की जय महाप्रसाद गोविंदे नमो ब्राह्मणे वैष्णवे स्वल्प पुण्यवतम राजन विश्वासो नैव जायते शरीर अविद्याजा जडेन्द्रियता हे का जीवे फैले विषे सागरे तार मध्ये जीवाते लोभोर्माय सुदुर्मते टाकी देता कठिन संसारे कृष्ण बड़ा दयामान कोरी भर जीव जाय स्वप्रसाद अन्न दिलो भाय से अन्नामृत पाओ श्री श्री राधा कृष्ण गुण गाओ प्रेमेड़ा को श्री चैतन्य निदाय जय श्री राधा गोपीनाथ जगन्नाथ बलदेव सुभद्रा माय जगत गौर निताय महाप्रसादम की जय